What are you hungry for? I'm not talking about lunch. But we have appetites, and the beatitude that we take a look at this morning speaks of a strong desire, a driving pursuit, if you will, of a passionate force inside the soul. It has to do with ambition, but ambition of the right sort. It has to do with a spiritual ambition, if you will. An ambition whose object is to honor, to obey, to glorify God, and we do that by partaking of His righteousness. This holy ambition is in great contrast to the common ambitions of men, which is to gratify our own lusts, to accomplish our own goals, to satisfy our own egos. As no other creature, Lucifer basked in the splendor and the radiance of God's glory. And the name Lucifer means star of the morning, or more literally, it means the bright one. And Lucifer, of course, was the angelic name, the name that was given to him when he was created by God, but we know him better by the name Satan, or the devil, or the adversary, or the murderer, the thief, etc. But Satan was created by God and was in all the splendor and the radiance of God's glory. But he wasn't satisfied with living in God's glory, was he? And he said in his heart, Isaiah records for us in chapter 14, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. His ambition wasn't to reflect God's glory, but rather to usurp it. He wanted to usurp God's glory. He wanted to usurp God's sovereign power. And he would do that while forsaking righteousness. Therefore, when Satan declared his intention to make himself like the Most High, the Most High responded, and he declared this to his now adversary. He says, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. There in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 14. As king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps one of the greatest, I believe it is the greatest empire to ever exist on the face of the earth, the Babylonian Empire. And as Nebuchadnezzar ruled over this great world empire, he walks out on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And if you've seen pictures, it was terrace gardens, and the gardens of Babylon were considered one of the seven ancient wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world. And he's out on his balcony overlooking the vast, beautiful empire. And remember, Babylon is basically the Middle East. It would be Persia. We would know it better as Iran, Iraq, and whatever that other country is, Pakistan, generally in that area, but especially in Iran. And in Daniel 4, he says, the king reflected and he said, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar lusted after praise, just like Lucifer lusted after power. And God's reaction to Nebuchadnezzar was immediate. You remember. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time, or 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying, look at everything that I've built. And before he even finished praising himself, he was on all fours, and he would be considered a lunatic, a crazy man. And he would be taken care of and protected, and basically he lived like an animal for 7 years until God graciously and mercifully restored to him his right mind. You remember the parable Jesus told of the rich farmer? The rich farmer had been blessed. The crops were abundant. Things were going very, very well. He had a problem. He didn't have enough space. It's kind of like people today, right? When you run out of space, what do? You buy a shed or you get a storage unit. And when you fill up that shed, what do? You get another shed. My mom had three sheds. And they were all full when she had the privilege of moving out of her 3 or 4 bedroom home in Tucson, and all that we brought up here, everything that was important, everything she needed, fit into the back of my Chevy Silverado pickup truck, including a 7-foot bookcase made out of mahogany that she had had made. Well, Jesus is telling the parable of this rich farmer, and he said, I'm going to tear down my old barns and build bigger ones. And Luke records this for us. He says, I'll say to my soul, soul, you've many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Go to Disneyland, take a cruise, fulfill your bucket list. No, he didn't say that. But he says, you know, I'm going to take it easy. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Take all the cruises you want. Go around the world. Fulfill your bucket list. Just make sure that you're rich toward God, and that none of that is your treasure. God gives us all these things to enjoy. Let's just make sure we keep him in right perspective. Lucifer hungered for power. Nebuchadnezzar hungered for praise. The rich fool hungered for pleasure. And because they each hungered for the wrong things, and because they each rejected God's good things, they forfeited both. Mm-hmm. To follow God, to hunger for the things of God, is not to not enjoy the other blessings that God gives us. Jesus declares that the deepest desire of every person here in his sermon ought to be to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Take a look at verse 6, Matthew chapter 5, and notice verse 6, now the fourth of the Beatitudes, and Jesus in his great sermon said, blessed or happy or flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so the Spirit-prompted desire that's going to lead a person to salvation and keep him strong and faithful once he is in the kingdom is what Jesus is talking about here, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's also the only ambition that, when fulfilled, brings enduring happiness. The American Declaration of Independence, you know it. If you need a copy of the Declaration or the Constitution or whatever you call those other things, the amendments, might give them out all the time. But the Founding Fathers didn't presume to guarantee that everyone would find happiness, but they did say everyone had the right to pursue happiness. And that this was beyond the power of any government to provide it. Every person is to seek whatever kind of happiness he wants in the way he wants within the law. And sadly, most U.S. citizens, like most people throughout all of history, have chosen to pursue the wrong kind of happiness and to do so in ways that provide no kind of happiness. I'm pursuing happiness, but I don't have happiness. Jesus says that the way to happiness, the way to being truly blessed, is the way of spiritual hunger and thirst. So let's begin by looking, what's the necessity for spiritual hunger? Why must we be spiritually hungry? When we talk about hunger, when we talk about thirst, we're talking about the necessities of physical life. And Jesus' analogy demonstrates that righteousness is required for the spiritual life, just as food and water are required for spiritual life. Let me say that again. What Jesus is saying is that if one is to be spiritually healthy, they must hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just as if we are to be healthy, we must hunger and thirst for food and for water. Righteousness isn't an optional spiritual supplement. It's not something, well, that's just for, it's just for pastors and elders and deacons. It's just for those really spiritual people. It's just for people when they get over 50, right? Isn't that when a lot of people get serious about their faith? You know, I'm too busy doing everything else. I can't be spiritual now. And we have this idea that righteousness is for other people because it's difficult, perhaps, or because we recognize in the beginning that maybe I might give up something. And I don't want to do that. But it's a spiritual necessity. And we can no more live spiritually without righteousness than we can live physically without food and water. And yet how many Christians are doing just that or attempting to do that? No wonder there is such a dearth of spiritual, spirituality or spiritual health in the church today, in Christians today. Since the great famine in Egypt during the time of Joseph and probably long before then, the world has been periodically plagued by famines. Rome experienced a famine in 436 BC, and it was so severe that thousands of people threw themselves into the Tiber River to drown rather than starve to death. If I'm going to die, I want to die quickly. And they threw themselves into this rapidly moving river. Famine has struck England a number of times in 1005, and all of Europe besides England have suffered famines. 879, 1016, 1162 are some of the great famines of Europe. In our own country, despite the advances in agriculture, many parts of the world still experience famines, right? Africa has seen a number of the most devastating famines in the world's history. In the last 100 years, tens of millions throughout the world have died from starvation. Let me say that again. In just the last century, give or take, tens of millions of people have died for lack of food. They've died of starvation. And or from many of the diseases that result from malnutrition. A starving person, you could imagine, has an all-consuming passion for food and water. Nothing else to a starving person has the slightest attraction or appeal. Nothing else can even get his attention. And those who are without God's righteousness are starved for spiritual life. The difference is they don't always know it, do they? But tragically, they don't have a natural desire for spiritual life that we do for physical life. The tendency of fallen mankind is to turn to itself and to the world for meaning in life. I need to go here and find meaning and happiness. I need to have my desires satisfied here and here and here and here. And all the time, Jesus is standing right in front saying, I satisfy, drink of this water and you'll never thirst again. Eat of this bread and you'll never be hungry again. And so the tendency of a sinful, fallen society, and that's all of us, is to look for the answer. And just as a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire, so Solomon said in Proverbs and Peter said in his second letter, the heart of every person in the world, the heart of every person in the world was created with an inner sense of emptiness and need. And I appreciate Audrey's prayer in acknowledging this this sense and this appetite that we have for God. And yet apart from God's revelation, men don't recognize what the need is or know how it's going to be satisfied, and they don't seek. And Paul tells us in Romans that man is condemned for not seeking. Well, how do you know what to seek? You look at creation. God says, I've created this, and if you look at it, it speaks of me. Yeah. And when you hear me speaking through my general revelation of creation and you seek me, you will find me. Amen. And so God creates this inner emptiness. The problem is man looks for other ways, ways other than God, to fill this. Like the prodigal son, they'll eat pig's food because they have nothing else. He was wealthy, he was living high on the hog, no pun intended. And while he was now low on the hog with the hogs, eating their food, he said, you know what, my servants in my dad's house have it much better than this. I need to go back. I just want to be a servant, Dad. And of course, you know the story. Marvelous story. And marvelous picture of God with us. We read in Isaiah, do you spend money for, he says, why do you spend money for what isn't bread, for wages that don't satisfy? You spend your money on this and you're hungry again. You spend your money on that and it doesn't satisfy. The reason is that men have forsaken God. And Jeremiah tells us the fountain of living waters to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah's description of men trying to fulfill their own need. I'll do my own work. I'll build my own source of water, of spiritual satisfaction. Even though God has created man with a need for himself, they try to satisfy that need through lifeless gods of their own making. And we know in this modern age here in 2019, we're sophisticated, we're well-educated, so we would never think of bowing down to an idol. And when we look at some of these other faiths, I mean, think of Buddhism. You know, who's going to worship a guy with no shirt on that's bald and, you know, and all the stuff that they do and the other gods and other places, which, by the way, Buddhism has a huge and increasing foothold in America now. These Eastern religions are saturating because people, I'm spiritual. And for some of the young people, it's kind of trendy. I can't tell you how many encounters I've had with young people, and they're reading, you know, about Buddha. They're fascinated with these guys in orange. And we're not talking about the guys in jail. We're talking about them. We're talking about the Tibetan priests and Dalai Lama and that following. You know, they're looking for something. Why are they looking for it? Because God has placed an appetite for himself within every single man and woman. Yes. Amen. But they're trying to find it through lifeless gods of their own making. And how often does someone have this dialogue? Well, I think God this, I think God that. I don't think God would do that. And we need to step back for just a moment and think, okay, if we understand God to be the creator of everything, God is the uncaused cause. God is the intelligent design that so many evolutionists are moving to. They haven't called him God yet. They don't want to think of God. Many of them don't. Some of them truly want the truth. And if what they believe isn't true, they want to know it and they're searching. And they find out that their positions and the positions that they were taught are untenable. And so they're searching. What they're searching for is the uncaused cause. Who created everything? And of course, that is none other than God, and only he can satisfy. And like the prodigal son, men are prone to take good things that God has given, possessions, health, freedom, opportunities, knowledge, and to spend them on pleasure and power and popularity and fame and every other form of self-satisfaction. But unlike the prodigal, they are often content to stay in that far country away from God and away from his blessings. People are warned not to love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Apostle John said in his first letter, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Seeking satisfaction only in God and in his provision is a mark of those who come into his kingdom. Let me say that again, and that's one of the long blanks in your notes this morning. When we seek satisfaction only in God, just God, God alone, and in his provision, whatever that is, trusting him, that's a mark of those who will come into his kingdom. It's a mark of those who belong to the king, those who hunger and thirst for the king's righteousness. And they desire sin to be replaced with virtue and disobedience to be replaced by obedience. And they are eager to serve the word and the will of God. Jesus called a spiritual hunger and thirst also follows logically in the progression of the Beatitudes. The first one, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, the second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning over what? Mourning over sin, we learned. The third Beatitude, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We learned that meekness is humility. And now those who hunger and thirst. And so Jesus is presenting this logical argument, this logical progression here in the Beatitudes. The first three are essentially negative, aren't they? They're commands to forsake things, forsake evil things, forsake barriers to the kingdom, forsake the things that hold you back. In poverty of spirit, we turn away from self-seeking. In mourning, we turn away from self-satisfaction. And in meekness, we turn away from self-serving. The first three Beatitudes are costly and they're painful. Becoming poor in spirit involves death to self. I can no longer say that I'm number one. It's not about me. Well, you owe it to yourself. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? You may not have heard it. You may not have said it, but you believe it at different times. We all have, right? I'm most important. That's tough. Death to self. Mourning over sin involves facing up to our sinfulness. You know what? I am a sinner. I'm a horrible sinner. We've got to quit comparing ourselves to other horrible sinners, because you can always find somebody worse than yourself. You know, I don't know who's at the bottom, but the problem is I, in my sin, regardless of what anybody else has done, I am a sinner. And I am so much a sinner that Jesus had to die on the cross for me. And yet, I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to do it. And that leads us to what? A deep humility and a deep confidence, so we can move through life with a confidence that God gives. Becoming meek involves surrendering our power to God's control. I don't like not being in the driver's seat. You ever go to a conference with men? They all want to drive, right, Mike? Because I don't want to ride with Pastor Steve, and I don't want to ride with, you know, I mean, you got eight guys go to a conference, they all want to drive. You know, men want to be in control, but we as human beings want to be in control. The fourth Beatitude here is more positive. It's a consequence of the other three. When we set aside self, when we set aside sins, when we set aside the power, our own power, if you will, and we turn to the Lord, we're given a great desire for righteousness. You see, as we progress through these first three Beatitudes, as we get them, all of a sudden our appetite is changing. And when we begin at the beginning, as Jesus presented this, our appetites were different. But as we obey these things and we begin to understand the flourishing that he's talking about, the flourishing that he desires for us as humans, as his children, we begin to get a different appetite. If we knew we'd have a different appetite before we began this journey, we said, no, I will never go there. Are you kidding? You have to labor through these first three. And so God gives us this great desire for righteousness as we obey him by putting aside self and sins. And the more we put aside what we have, the more we long for what God has. The closer God becomes, the less important the things of this world become, the looser grip we hold. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this Beatitude, again, follows logically from the previous ones. It's a statement to which all others lead. It is the logical conclusion to which they come. It is something for which we should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. He goes on and says, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. End quote. The person who has no hunger and thirst for righteousness has no part in God's kingdom. Let me say that again. The person who has no hunger, no thirst for righteousness has no part in God's kingdom. It's impossible. It's an antithetical statement. You can't have one without the other. And if you have one, you have the other. To have God's life within us through the new birth in Jesus Christ is to desire more of His likeness, more of it within us by growing in righteousness. The better we know Him, the more we want to know Him. And this is so clear in David's confession in Psalm 119. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law. I love your law." The whole psalm, by the way, all 176 verses, has to do with the Word of God and the love for it and how it leads and it guides and it cleanses. Paul echoes David's passion for righteousness in Romans 7, where he says, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." He said, "This in me exists this inner law." And though he does say that I wrestle, the good that I would, I do not, those things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. He talks about that, but he says, I agree with this inner law that God has placed within me. The next chapter, we also see Paul talking about the true believer desiring to obey, even though he struggles with unredeemed flesh. I want to obey you. I want this victory, even though I'm struggling. It's not easy, God, Paul said, but I want it. So, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is essential. It's necessary. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Perhaps you've gotten a better idea of it so far. Most of us have probably never faced life-threatening hunger and thirst. We think of hunger as missing a meal or two in a row. I think of hunger as having a meal with no meat. Or inferior meat. We think of, you know, thirst as having to wait an hour on a hot day to get a cold drink. But hunger and thirst that Jesus is speaking about here is much more. Tom, it's interesting, we're talking about eating dog food. Well, we weren't. You were talking about eating dog food. You and Chad, whoever else, I did get in on the whole conversation. I remember my little sisters getting in the dog food bag. I remember meeting a couple older people, very poor, and finding out that they were eating dog food because they could afford dog food better than they could go to the grocery store. Some of you have been there. Some of you have been hungry. During the liberation of Palestine in World War I, a combined force, this is the British, the Australian, the New Zealand soldiers, they were pursuing the Turks as they retreated from the desert. And as the Allied troops moved north past Beersheba, they began to outdistance their water-carrying camel train. Their water was way behind them as they're pursuing the Turks toward the close of World War I. They outran their water. The water ran out. Their mouths got dry. Their heads ached. They became dizzy and faint. Eyes became bloodshot. Lips swelled and turned purple. Mirages became common. They knew that if they did not make the wells of Shuraya by nightfall, thousands of them would die. Hundreds had already died. Literally fighting for their lives, they managed to drive the Turks from Shuraya. As water was distributed from the great stone cisterns there, the more able-bodied were required to stand at attention and wait for the wounded and those who would take guard duty to drink first. It was 4 hours before the last man had his drink. During that time, think about it, during that time the men stood no more than 20 feet from thousands of gallons of water. Potable water, water to drink. This had been their consuming passion now for many agonizing days. And it said that one of the officers who was present said, "I believe we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Shuraya Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, and for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be?" That's the kind of hunger and thirst that Jesus speaks in this beatitude. The strongest and the deepest impulses in our natural bodies, in the natural realm, are used to represent the depth of the desire the call of God and the call the redeemed have for righteousness. As we take a look at this beatitude, we notice the language, the structure. Jesus is very intentional in everything he did, the order of the beatitudes and the words that he chose. This is a present participle. And the idea is that you don't just get hungry and eat and are satisfied. It means you keep on being hungry, you keep on being thirsting. There is no end. It's a continuing. It's a present tense continuing. It never stops. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Keep on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And don't stop until you're dead. That is in essence what Jesus is saying here by the words and the structure, the syntax that he uses. And so those who come to Jesus Christ come hungering and they're thirsting for righteousness, and those who are in him continue to know the deep longing for holiness. The more you know him, the more you want to know him. Amen. The more you hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more you hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's never enough. If we look back sometimes in our journey, sometimes it's amazing where we began. We forget where we began. We forget maybe how far we've gone because our appetite is still so voracious, maybe even more voracious now than ever before. The parallel passage in Luke says, "Blessed are you who hunger now." Blessed are you who hunger now. Desire for righteousness is to characterize our life now and the rest of our earthly existence. I think often Christians want to wait till they're dead. You know, it'll be easier. You know, when I get to heaven, it'll be so much easier. You know, and I'm busy doing other things right now. We want to wait. And Luke says, writing down the words of Jesus, "Blessed are you who hunger now." When Moses was in the wilderness, God appeared to him in the burning bush. And when he went back to Egypt to deliver his people, he saw God's might and power and the miracles and in the 10 plagues. He saw God part the Dead Sea. He saw God swallow up his Egyptian pursuers, the mightiest army of the time, and the mighty chariot army that was pursuing them. He saw God's glory in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which led Israel in the wilderness. He built a tabernacle for God and saw the Lord's glory shining over the Holy of Holies. Could you imagine that when God's glory descended upon that finished tabernacle? We can't even imagine what that must have been like. Moses saw that. And over, Moses had sought and had seen God's glory. He got to be stuck in a cleft of a rock and see the back of God's glory. That's all he could take. Any more of that, he would be toast. He would be dead. But just the fact that he got to be in this cleft of a rock, what would that be like as the Shekinah of God, the glory of God passed by, and Moses got a glimpse of the residual as he passed by? Over and over, Moses sought God's glory. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. But Moses was never satisfied. He always wanted to see more. He continued to plead, "I pray thee, show thy glory. Show me your glory. I want more." Moses never had enough of the Lord. Yet from that dissatisfaction came satisfaction. Because of his continual longing for God, Moses found favor in his sight. In verse 17, God promised him, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, will proclaim the name of the Lord God before you." David declared, "O God, thou art my God. You are my God." But he continued, "I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Paul had great visions of God and great revelations from God, yet he was never satisfied. He had given up his own righteousness derived from the law, and he was growing in the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. But he still longed to know God and the power of his resurrection. Matter of fact, he came to the point, he said, "That's all I want to know, that's all I need to know, is God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." and being conformed to his death, as he wrote the Philippian Christians from jail in Philippians chapter 3. Peter expressed his own great desire and hunger when he was counseling those to whom he was writing, and he says in his second letter, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." John Darby said, "To be hungry is not enough. I must really be starving to know what is in God's heart toward me." When the prodigal son was hungry, Darby goes on, he went to feed on the husks, but when he was starving, he turned to his father. And that's the hunger of which this attitude, this fourth beatitude, speaks. An attitude toward being hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and only the Father can satisfy this. Some time ago, many years ago, I read the story of a person who had begun coming to a Bible study, and then they gave up, and they gave a reason that she stopped coming. She said, "I want to be religious, but I don't want to make the commitment that Scripture demands. I want to be religious," she said, "but I guess reading between the lines," she said, "I don't want to be that religious. I don't want that kind of commitment." You see, she had very little hunger for the things of God. She wanted to pick and choose. She wanted to nibble at whatever suited her fancy. She wanted to do what we do quite often. We graze, right? You know, the food lines we go through, a little bit of this, a lot of that, a little bit of something else. She just didn't have an appetite for the things of God. And because basically she was satisfied with the way she was, she didn't see a need to change. To change her diet, if you will. And in her own eyes, she had enough, and thereby she became one of the self-adjudged rich whom the Lord sends away empty-handed. It's only the hungry that he fills with the good things. Remember, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. "I'll follow you. I want to follow you." You know, the man... another man comes and he says, "I'll follow you. My dad's dead," or his dad is not dead. It translates poorly. What he's saying is, "My dad is older, and it's my job, my obligation to stay and bury my father, and so let me wait until my father dies, and then I'll follow you." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." A lot of times in our English, we think that sounds pretty harsh. Your dad's dead, and you know you're making funeral. No. His dad was older, was going to die, as we all die someday. And what the man was saying, "Someday my father's going to die, let me bury him." Maybe it's 10 years, maybe it's 20. You know, he didn't know. Do we do that sometimes? Try to make conditions on it. "I want to serve you, God, but not now. I want to eat that, but not now. I want to be religious, but I don't want to be that religious. I want to be committed, but I don't want to be that committed." Blessed, Jesus said, flourishing, Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and if you do, Jesus said, you will be satisfied. We'll talk more about it, Lord willing, the next time as we look at the object of spiritual hunger and other things, but we've all had a meal that doesn't satisfy, right? You ever eat something and just, "Oh, man, I wish I could erase those calories." In a pleasant, socially acceptable, non-self-harming way. We've all had that. "Boy, I just can't wait." And then, you know, the expectation builds up and we eat it and we're disappointed. But understand this as we close our time here this morning. Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. You will never have a bad meal. You will never be dissatisfied. You will never be satisfied only a little. You will never regret that meal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. And Lord, as we read these words and we hear, Father, the words of your Son and our Savior, Lord Jesus, oh goodness, we have no goodness. You are the goodness. You are the righteousness. And Father, forgive us for being distracted by our selfish desires. Forgive us for not understanding the need to be humble before you, to put away our selfish ways And Father, my prayer and my desire as we finish this time together here this morning is that for every one of us, our greatest appetite would be toward you. Or regardless of wherever somebody was when they came in, wherever somebody might have been when we began to take a look at your word, Father, my prayer is that for each and every person here that we would have a renewed passion for the meal that you set before us, righteousness, and that we would have that confidence that we will be satisfied. It is enough, never too little, never too much, never a mistake. And so, Father, have your will and your way in our lives, in our hearts, and in our walk with you.